Well, what is it that unites people in Denver? What is it that brings our city together? Now, I've only been here a couple of months now, but here are just a few things that I've observed since getting to town. And no doubt, we are united around a shared passion for the outdoors. Right? We bond over weekend hikes, trips to the mountains, fishing trips, hunting. You know, in just a few months in the winter, I'm sure we are going to bond over ski trips. You know, we're united around a respect for nature and environmental conservation. We want to see the beauty of our state protected and preserved. You know, we're united around our professional sports teams, the Broncos, the Nuggets, the Avalanche. Yes. Even the Rockies bring us together, sad as they might be. You know, we're united around living an active lifestyle. And I'm amazed over the summer, since we've been here, how many people I see out riding their bikes, walking, running, even when it's like 100 degrees out there. We are united around a commitment to put green chili on everything we eat. In Denver, your food is not ready until you've put green chili on it. You know, of all the things that could divide us, and there are plenty, those are just some of the things that bring our city together. Well, what about in the church? What brings together the members of the new covenant community of Christ? What is it that unites our church, Highlands Baptist? Is it our shared interests? Is it our hobbies? Is it our traditions? Is it our preferences, our style of music, our history? Is it our love for one another? Well, to help us think more about this, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 24 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. You don't own a Bible. You can find that on page 983 of that black Bible in the seat back in front of you, page 983. Well, so far in this letter, the Apostle Paul has put the focus almost entirely on all that God the Father has done for his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They were telling the Colossian believers that the gospel that they believed in was not sufficient to save them. And so Paul, to combat that, shines the spotlight on Christ's supremacy so that this church and these members will not be swayed from the truth that they have heard and believed. Well, in today's passage, Paul is going to make a shift from talking about Jesus to talking about the ministry that Christ had given to him. Jesus had called Paul to serve the Colossians so that the Colossians might be complete in Christ. That's really the main focus of our passage today. Paul's mission to present the Colossians mature in Christ. Here's what he says, chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul, here in these verses, he's going to map out his ministry to the Colossians really in three ways: his work, his message, and his goal. So 3 points to the sermon this morning. Number one, the work, suffering for Christ. The work, suffering for Christ. That's what we're going to see in verses 24 to 25. Point number two, the message, proclaiming Christ. The message, proclaiming Christ. That's what we see Paul talking about in verses 26 to 29. And then point number three, the goal, growing together in Christ. The goal, growing together in Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Add all of this up and you get Paul's main idea, the main thing that he's emphasizing in these verses, the main claim that God is making to us today in this passage. If you're taking notes, this is the sentence to remember. Labor to make Christ known so that his church grows together in Christ. Labor to make Christ known so that his church grows together in Christ. All right, point number one, the work. The work, suffer for Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul, you'll remember from last week's sermon, he identified himself as a servant of the gospel. And now, beginning in verse 24, he's going to start unpacking what his servanthood looked like. And the first thing that he highlights in verses 24 and verse 25 is the suffering that he has experienced. Now, Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering. Since his conversion, he has been abused, he's been beaten, persecuted, imprisoned, stoned, thrown out of town. He's been on the brink of death multiple times. If anyone has suffered for Christ, it was Paul. The guy knew what it meant to suffer. But the question is, why did Paul suffer? What was he suffering for? Well, that's what he tells us in verse 24. He says he is suffering for the sake of the Colossians. This was the stewardship, the task, the job, the work that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ when he was converted on the road to Damascus. So in Acts chapter 9, King Jesus calls Paul to be the apostle who would suffer for the gospel so that Christ's name would advance among the Gentiles, among people like the Colossians. And that's what Paul's referring to in verse 25. This is why he says he is suffering for them, because he knows that God's using his suffering to make the Colossians fully mature in Christ. This is how Paul serves the Colossians, even though he's never met these people face to face. Now, none of this is surprising or confusing if we know Paul's story. What is confusing is what Paul says next about his suffering. Paul sees that his own sufferings are in some way filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's be crystal clear about what it can't mean. It can't mean that Christ's work on the cross was in some way insufficient to pay for the sins of the Colossians or the whole world for that matter. In no way is Paul saying that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross were deficient or incomplete or needed to be supplemented by us in some way. There is literally nothing that we can do, no amount of suffering that we can endure that can add to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. His sufferings are altogether perfect and sufficient to pay for Paul's sins, the sins of the Colossians, my sin, your sin, and the sins of the whole world. So in what sense could Jesus' sufferings, his afflictions, be at all lacking? How is it that they need to be filled up by Paul? Well, last week in chapter 1, verse 18, we heard Paul describe Jesus as the head of the body, the head of his body, the church. And here in verse 24, we hear Paul again describing the church as Christ's body. So So this is how closely Jesus identifies with his people. According to Paul, Jesus and the church are inseparable. And Paul learned this from Jesus himself. So before he became a Christian, Paul devoted his entire life to persecuting Christians and stamping out the spread of Christianity. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, at his conversion, Paul meets the resurrected Jesus. He falls to the ground and he hears Jesus saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now on the surface of it, Paul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus so identifies with his people that he says persecuting his people is the same thing as persecuting him. According to Jesus, to cause the church to suffer is to cause Jesus to suffer. As the head of his body, the church, Christ represents all those who trust in him, which means that when his followers suffer, he can speak of himself as suffering. So Paul's not talking about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions on the cross. There's nothing, absolutely nothing to fill up there because there's nothing lacking in Christ's suffering for our sins. No, what Paul is talking about is participating in the suffering that Christ's body, the church, will experience as we seek to advance the message of the gospel throughout the world. And this is the context in which Paul understood his own suffering. The mission that Christ had given him was to make the word of God fully known among the Gentiles. That's what he says there in chapter 1, verse 25. So Paul sees a connection between filling up Christ's affliction and his making the word of God fully known. And what's that connection? What's the connector? It's his mission. His mission to take the gospel to the ends of the known world. And completing that mission would involve suffering. A lot of suffering on his part for the sake of the churches that he, Paul, was seeking to establish. That's what he means when he talks about what is lacking. What's lacking isn't Christ's suffering. It's the suffering that will be necessary to see the gospel advance and spread among the Gentiles. In other words, the suffering of Christ's people is the means that God has appointed to advance the good news of the gospel. It's how the word of the gospel gets out. It's how Christ builds his church. To be a Christian is to join God in the mission, his mission to reclaim worshipers for himself. And that work inevitably will involve some measure, some degree of suffering and pain. That's what it means to be a servant. You cannot be Christ's servant if you are not willing to suffer for him. You know, your suffering may not be to the same degree, the same measure that the Apostle Paul measured. He had a unique call from Christ that we do not have. But we have still been called to advance Christ's name to others just like Paul was. And that will involve suffering to some degree. You know, it may take the form of the relational discomfort you experience or the awkwardness you feel when you share the gospel with your neighbor or with your coworker. It may mean being thought less of by your friends because of your Christian convictions. It may mean losing out on that promotion at work or losing your job entirely because of your obedience to Christ. It may mean even risking your very own life or moving your family to a place where few have heard the name of Jesus. Now, this is what it looks like to make Christ known in a fallen world, and we should not be surprised by this. After all, it was Jesus who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But instead of leading us to despair, this should actually give us joy. Notice the way Paul says he suffers. Look at verse 24 again. He doesn't grumble as he suffers. He doesn't grit his teeth and bear it out of a sense of duty or obligation. No, he says he rejoices in his sufferings. How in the world can he say that? Is it really possible to have joy as you suffer for Jesus? Well, when you look at your sufferings in light of eternity, yes, absolutely. Paul knows what his present sufferings are producing in the Colossians, and he knows where his sufferings ultimately lead. Paul is not some masochist. He is not rejoicing because he loves the pain. No, he knows God is using his suffering to draw people like the Colossians to himself and to make known the greatness of the riches of the glory of Christ. And that was more precious, more important, more valuable to Paul than his own physical comfort and convenience. See, Paul was playing the long game. He knew that eventually his suffering was going to give way to indescribable and uncontainable glory in Christ for the Colossians and for him. Because of that, he could rejoice. So, brothers and sisters, the next time that Christ calls you to suffer for him, remember where your suffering is taking you. Play the long game. Your suffering is not a dead-end road. Your suffering is the road to eternal glory. Okay, so that's the work that Christ had commissioned for Paul. The work. But that work carried a message with it. It carried a message with it, and that leads us to our second point. Point number two, the message to proclaim Christ. That's what we're going to see in verses 26 to 29. So beginning in verse 26, Paul defines this word that he has been suffering to make known that he talked about in verse 25. He defines the word of God as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Three times he refers to this word as a mystery. Once in verse 26, again in verse 27, then again in chapter 2, verse 2. And in verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 2, he connects this mystery to Christ. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we think of a crime that can't be solved or of something that can't be explained or understood. You know, we think of Sherlock Holmes. Depending on what generation we're from, we think of Scooby-Doo or the Hardy Boys. Well, that is not what Paul has in mind here. You know, he's speaking of something that was concealed for a time, but has now been revealed. He's talking about something that was hinted at all along, but that has now come into full view. So what is this mystery that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the salvation of the Gentiles and their full inclusion into the people of God. This was the mystery hidden, but now revealed to the saints in Christ. The Old Testament spoke often of Gentile salvation. God gave his people a sneak peek of this when he first called Abram, and he told him that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We heard it in our scripture reading from Isaiah 42 just a moment ago that Peju read for us, that this Messiah was coming to be a light, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. But it wasn't until Christ arrived on the scene himself that it became clear what this really meant. Now, Gentiles wouldn't just be saved. They'd be saved as fellow citizens, as fellow heirs and members of the same household with Jewish believers. That's the way Paul will describe it in Ephesians 2. The mystery is that Gentiles and Jews are no longer two, but rather one new man, equal in every way in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about there in verse 27. The mystery now revealed to Jewish believers is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that had been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, he is now dwelling not just in Jewish believers, but in the Gentiles who believe in him too. Gentiles can have Christ. They can have this Messiah dwell in them too. That's the mystery. What was once there in seed form all throughout the Old Testament now is bursting into full bloom in Jesus Christ. You know, it's really hard for us to quantify just how earth-shattering this would have been for Jewish Christians in Paul's day. Jews saw Gentiles as outsiders to the covenant people of God and those promises that were made to them. They were thought to be strangers who were separated by their ethnicity, stuck on the outside looking in on all the covenantal blessings. And yet now here is Paul saying that these very same Gentiles, they get to stand on equal footing with the saints, with these Jewish believers. They can receive the same promises, the same blessings. They can look forward to the same inheritance, the same eternal glory of the resurrection, which Paul refers to, which he calls the hope of glory in verse 27. Now, this is groundbreaking stuff. The dividing wall of hostility, that ethnic barrier that once stood between Jews and Gentiles, it has come crashing down, obliterated by the blood of Jesus. Both groups now reconciled to God and to one another through Christ. Because both are now in Christ, because Jesus dwells in both, these believers are now part of God's new creation with Christ as their head. They were once all sinners in Adam, but now they are a new humanity, a new people in Christ. They were once defined by their division, but now they've been redefined by their unity in Christ, both sharing in the same hope of glory. This is the great mystery of the gospel. This is the word that Paul is laboring to make known. It's the word that he is suffering to get out. It's why he's celebrating the fact that the good news is spreading throughout the whole known world. Because Jesus is not just a savior for the Jews. He's the savior of the whole world, of all the nations, Jewish and Gentile alike. Jesus he's an international Messiah. He is the Lord of everybody, the Lord of all. Anyone can have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He has not just come to redeem one people group, but the entire human race. No one's excluded. No one's left on the outside looking in anymore. Sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, all of them are invited to put their faith in Christ. He's the Savior who's reconciling all people to himself, bringing sinners from all over the world into a new people, uniting them into a new family. It does not matter who you are, what your background is, where you're from, what your ethnicity is, what sin you've committed. No, Christ's atoning work on the cross was sufficient to forgive your sin and to reconcile you to God. All of us have rebelled against God's rule over us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need to be rescued. All of us need the same Savior, and that's who Jesus Christ is. On the cross, Jesus suffered and died, and he experienced the wrath of God in your place, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later so that anybody, all who repent of their sins and place their trust in him might live and abide in him eternally, enjoying his presence forever. That's the hope of glory that Paul is talking about here. That's the hope of glory that can belong to you, that can be yours today if you will turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk more about that, you want to think more about what that means for your life to follow Christ, come talk to me after the service. I'm going to be out in the foyer by the doors. I'd love to talk with you more about what that means to follow Christ. That's Paul's message. That's the message that he was sharing. But notice his method for sharing it. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says that he proclaims Christ. Verse 28. The reconciling work of Christ is the content of his message. And the way he gets that message out is through proclamation. The verb proclaim refers to Paul's preaching. We preach Christ. That's essentially what he's saying. Preaching was at the heart. It was the essence of Paul's ministry. The way he gets the word about Christ out to the world is through preaching. And notice that Paul did not see preaching as a chance to please or to entertain everyone so that they might feel good about themselves. No, he saw preaching as an opportunity, he says, to warn unbelievers about the danger they were in apart from Christ and to teach believers how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Preaching was not a game to him. It was serious business. And the goal, the aim of his preaching, he says, was to present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul understood that preaching played a central role in the spiritual growth of the believer. According to Paul, the Christian will not mature properly apart from the regular preaching of God's word. That's what he says is at stake when it comes to preaching. The purpose of preaching is presenting God's people mature in Christ on the last day before God. Brothers and sisters, this is why we should care about preaching. It's why we should seek to be good stewards and good listeners of the preaching we hear. Because God's word, God's people cannot grow apart from the faithful proclamation of God's word. Preaching is not just some optional add-on to the life of the church. It's not an app on your phone that you can choose to download or to delete or have on there or not. It is not just one tool among many that will inform and mature us. No, according to Paul right here, the preached word is actually the very source of our life. Paul makes this same point in Romans 10, verse 17, when he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Nobody comes to faith in Christ simply by looking at the world and then drawing their own conclusions. No, people come to believe in Christ when they hear the gospel message preached to them and when they are warned about sin and they are taught the gospel. It is the power of the preached word that creates, sustains, matures, and gives life to God's people. This is why we devote so much time to the preaching of God's word here at Highlands. It's why the sermon sits at the very heart of our time together on Sunday mornings. It's why I spend so much time during the week studying and preparing to preach God's word for you. It's why we should care not just about the quality of the preaching that we hear here at Highlands, but at other churches too across town. Because the health of a church depends on the health of its preaching. We want to see all God's people mature in Christ, not just our church. We should care about seeing more preachers being better equipped to teach God's word, to rightly divide God's word, because it is through God's word, it's through the preaching of that word that God intends to grow and to mature his people. And it is not the power of the eloquence of the preacher, it's not the power or the eloquence of the preacher that matures us. The secret to Paul's success as a preacher was not his education. It was not his seminary degrees. It was not his homiletical techniques or the appeal of his winning personality. He didn't have one. It was God's power working in him. That's what he tells us in verse 29. God's purpose is to present everyone mature in himself through the faithful preaching of God's word. You know how he does that? He does that through weak, frail servants like Paul, like me, like you. All right, so that's the message. We labor and suffer to proclaim Christ. But what's the goal of all of this? Point number three, the goal. Growing together in Christ. Growing together in Christ. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So in this final section, Paul shifts from describing his own ministry as an apostle to describing the effects that he wants his ministry to have on the Colossian church. And what exactly has he been laboring for? What's the aim of his struggle? Well, that these believers would be encouraged and knit together in love so that they might have certainty in the truth of Christ and not be swayed by the plausible arguments that they're hearing from these false teachers. That's basically what he says in verse 2 all the way through verse 5. If the Colossians, that's the great aim of his struggle, right? He wants their hearts to be encouraged and to be entwined in love for one another. And the intended result of their unity and affection is that they might grow, they might experience a deeper assurance that comes from this increasing understanding and knowledge of Christ. If the Colossians are going to withstand the heretical teaching and all of this philosophical deception that's being fired at them, then they're going to need to be strengthened. And this strengthening of heart to stand firm in the truth is going to come about only to the degree that they're knit together in love for one another. And that unity will result in the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying that if these churches, if the Colossians aren't united around the truth of the gospel, if they are not growing together as the body in Christ, then they're done for. They're cooked, as the kids say today. If their hearts are not strengthened for battle, they're not bonded in love for the truth, then they will fall prey to the arguments that are being lobbed at them. You know, Paul right here, he is giving us a battle plan for fighting unbelief. It is our unity in the truth of Christ that strengthens and protects us from the plausible arguments that are out there seeking to cast doubt on all the wisdom and the knowledge that we find in Christ. Brothers and sisters, one of our best defenses against unbelief is being knit together in love and growing together as a church in the truth of Christ. What we believe is deeply influenced by the people around us, by the social context that we live in. Culture tells us what is normal, what's acceptable, what's crazy to believe. And that makes some beliefs, some ideas seem more plausible and others implausible, regardless of how good or bad the idea actually is. You know, it is difficult to believe something that everyone we know thinks is crazy. But it's easy to believe in something that everyone knows is obviously true. Well, we live in a culture that makes belief in God seem crazy. In a fallen culture like ours, unbelief seems reasonable. It seems rational. It seems like it's the right thing. It makes unbelief plausible, but it makes faith in Christ seem foolish, crazy, unintelligent, implausible. Well, this is the same kind of cultural waters that the Colossians were swimming in. Just like us, they were swimming against a current that made their faith in Jesus look ridiculous. And a tidal wave of plausible sounding arguments was trying to pull them away from holding on to the truth of the gospel. And that same tidal wave, it is trying to pull us away today too. And the only way that we're going to withstand that wave is if we hold our ground in Christ, not alone, but together. Together as a church, just like the Colossians did. We hold our ground by being knit together in love to a new community, to a people who are all united around a shared belief in the same truth. And it's our unity in that truth that commends its plausibility, its believability to others. Our unity in the gospel makes us a powerful and plausible alternative to the arguments that we hear from our culture. That's what the church is supposed to be. We are supposed to be a plausible alternative to the unbelief that dominates our world. We're supposed to be a kind of subculture that shows the world what it looks like to love and to follow Jesus, and what it looks like to love and to serve one another. And as we live out our life together, as we grow in our unity around a shared belief in Christ, it actually communicates something to the watching world. It communicates to the watching world, hey, these Christians aren't as crazy as I thought. And if I make the leap from unbelief to belief, I'm not going to be alone. You know, in other words, our unity in Christ, it shows the world that belief in Christ makes sense, that it's plausible. We become a plausibility structure for faith. And as we grow in our unity, it reinforces the plausibility of the gospel in our own hearts and minds. That's what Paul's getting at when he talks about the Colossians reaching all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge. The idea there is not just knowing more. No, it's certainty. It's about growing more sure, more certain, more convinced that Christ really is enough, that he really is the one in whom all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden, that he really is worth suffering for. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot at stake in our unity as a church. It's our unity that preserves the truth, and it's the truth that creates our unity. When we're not united as a church in the truth of the gospel, we give our enemy all kinds of opportunities to discourage our hearts and to rip away at the threads that bind us together. The fabric of our life together as a church, it starts to fray, and we become easy pickings for doubt and deception and plausible sounding arguments to sneak in and to start leading us astray. But when our unity in the truth of the gospel, when it defines our life together, when we are left undisturbed by error and dissension, we become impervious to everything out there that wants to tear us apart. Then we commend the gospel to the world. Then the truth of the gospel rings out from this place loud and clear for everyone to hear. Now, our unity does not make the gospel true. That is not what I'm saying. The truth of the gospel does not depend on our unity. The gospel is objectively true all on its own. But our unity in the gospel, it does testify to its truthfulness. It commends the truthfulness of the gospel. And this is why we must be so vigilant as a church. Each of us, every member of this church, vigilant to maintain our unity in the gospel. Unity in the church is a fragile, precious thing, but it does not come naturally to us. It did not come naturally to the Jew and the Gentile believers that made up that church in Colossae. It is so easy for us to look for unity in all the wrong things. It is so tempting for us to demand that we be unified around our own personal preferences, our traditions, our third-tier issues that we hold highly and too tightly to, our own shared experiences, or our backgrounds, or our politics, or our ethnicity, or our opinions, or our life stages. When any of those things, they get threatened, they get challenged, they aren't as cherished as we want, that's when division creeps in. But Highlands, none of those things are what unites us. None of those things are what we are called to suffer for. None of those things are what we are called to proclaim. No, what binds us together as a church is the truth of God's word. It's the truth that in Christ, sinners can become a new family based upon what God has done for them in the person and work of their Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same Savior, the same gospel, the same hope of glory, the same Christ dwelling in us. It is that truth and that truth alone that unites us together as a family. It's our unity in that truth that will protect us and preserve our faith in Jesus. When we are united in him, when we are growing together as a church in the infinite riches of Christ, instead of being duped and deceived by plausible arguments, then we will be a church in good working order, a body standing strong in the truth of Jesus Christ, which is how Paul describes the Colossian church there in verse 5. So brothers and sisters, let's keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is him and him alone that we are called to suffer for. It is him and him alone that we proclaim. And it's him and him alone that brings us together.